And each time that we do the new chapter of Nehemiah, I always like to give a little context, because I know some of us are in and out. Maybe you were gone a week or so or two, and just getting you up to speed on the story. But we're telling the story of how Nehemiah was told by King Artaxerxes of the Persians that he was able to go back and build the wall. Ezra had gone back already to build the temple. That's what the book of Ezra is about right before that. And now they get the go-ahead to go and build the walls of Jerusalem. We know that Israel was in exile because of their sin. So they were away from their homeland for a long time. And now a group of them go back and they put their hands to building the wall together. One of the things that we see all throughout the book of Nehemiah is that there's these external and internal opposition that keeps coming at Nehemiah from everywhere. Last week we saw how this opposition was internal. The poorer people of Jerusalem were being taken advantage of. Nehemiah said this shouldn't be so, and he called them out on it. And we talked about a lot of ways that we see the poor today are people that are disadvantaged or taken advantage of, whether it's the payday loan place in certain parts of town to get an advance on your paycheck at 20% interest or whatever it is. We have many systems in place today that the lottery system, which is this attraction for people to become rich, and how many people spend hundreds of dollars. I mentioned how I saw a guy at a gas station put down like $120 on quick pick tickets. And it's this idea that often it just ends up being a tax on the poor, people that want to get rich. And so Nehemiah sees these things. He comes to their aid. He brings them relief. And now this morning we're going to see as they continue to build the wall that there's going to be external opposition that rears its head again in the form of these three guys, Sanballat or Sanballat. Maybe that's the more sophisticated way of saying it. I don't know. Tobiah and Geshem. And these three have already shown up in earlier chapters, and they were opposing the work of Nehemiah. And so they just keep coming back into his life, and he has to deal with them over and over again. We'll talk about a little bit later how often maybe there are certain things or people in our lives that just keep coming back in conflict to try to resist what we're trying to get done. But Scott has read the passage for us, so that I won't do that again. And we'll point out some different aspects of the passage as we go this morning. But I heard the story of a bus driver who was going along his route every day, driving his bus. And there would be this big hulk of a man who got on. He was 6'8" tall. He was built like a wrestler. His arms hung very low to the ground. And he would glare at the driver every time. And he would say, "Big John doesn't pay." And then he would go and sit at the back of the bus. And some context is helpful because the bus driver was 5'3", very thin, very meek. And he didn't argue with Big John. And so every day he would come on and say, "Big John doesn't pay." And he'd be like, "Okay, go to the back of the bus." So this happened day after day. This driver started losing sleep over it. He was just afraid of this guy. He didn't know what he was going to do at any moment. So he was losing sleep. Finally, he couldn't stand it any longer. He signed up for bodybuilding, karate, judo. And he was going to take this guy on if he needed to. By the end of the summer, the bus driver became a little stronger and confident. So when Big John entered the bus again, he of course said, "Big John doesn't pay." And the driver finally took him on and he glared at him and said, "Why not?" A few muscles bulging as he said that back to him. And with a surprised look on his face, Big John said, "Big John has a bus pass." And turned out that's why he wasn't paying. So here this guy was afraid of Big John every day for no good reason. But it probably was good that he, you know, did some bodybuilding and got into shape. So that was one good thing that came out of it. But we can chuckle at this story, which probably isn't true. It's one of those that you hear. I don't know whether it happened or not. But it's this idea that what was driving his behavior here? If we were to analyze the story, the main thing driving his behavior was fear, right? He was afraid of Big John, and it was keeping him up at night. He didn't know what to do. And that was the root of it. He was afraid. I would suggest that fear and intimidation were what caused this bus driver to act the way he did. And the reality is, when we are fearful, and intimidated by someone or something, it can cause us to lose focus on something that we're working on, something that's important that God has called us to do. When our fear of man is greater than our fear of God, it can take us away from God. Maybe you can think of something in your life that God is calling you to do, or you're already doing it. And there's these times when fear just happens, like, can I do this? I'm not sure I can. When we boil down Nehemiah 6 to its essential element, we see that it's really about planting fear, manipulating by producing fear, distracting God's servants from doing his work by fear. When we skim the chapter, we see three different times where it explicitly points this out. If you want to look with me in Nehemiah 6, the first one is in verse 9, where it says, "For they all wanted to frighten me, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done." But then he says, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." And then in verse 14, you see it as well, where it says, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and all the and also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." And then in verse 19, we see it again. "And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid." Have you ever dealt with a bully? Kids, have you ever had a bully at school that was trying to make you afraid? I think we've all had maybe that at one point, a situation where somebody knows at whatever age we're at, they know that they can intimidate us. And it's a horrible thing to have somebody doing this to us. And in spite of this, though, we see here that God enabled Nehemiah to stand firm in the midst of this fear and intimidation. And he was able to see it for what it was. And we're going to look at that. And the fact is that God enables us to do the same thing in whatever he's called us to do. Now, we don't always do it well. We fall. We are fearful at times and inactive. But God is gracious. But we see and we know that Nehemiah was not perfect as well. I'm sure he also had his down moments where he wasn't doing very good with his fear. But how do we see fear and intimidation play out here in Nehemiah? I'd suggest in a couple of different ways. And the first one, we see it in the form of five messages from Sanballat that we heard when it was read in verses 1 to 9. So word comes to Sanballat that the others, that the wall is done except for the doors and the gates. So they are getting close to being done with the wall. The finish line is in sight. And Sanballat is taking one last opportunity to get him to not finish it. So Sanballat and Geshem send Nehemiah this message. They say, "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." And Nehemiah points out that they were scheming to harm him. And he replies by saying, "I am carrying on a great project and can't go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down for you?" Can you kind of sense the dry response here, almost sarcastic response from Nehemiah? He knows what they're doing. And he basically says, I've got an important work going on here, guys. I don't have time to come and talk to you. I love how he does this. "Sorry, guys, I'm busy doing some important stuff here. Who are you again? Can you remind me of who you are?" Nehemiah sees right through the intentions of Sanballat. He knows that he does not want to have a summit to celebrate Nehemiah's accomplishments. He wants to draw him away and harm him. So he sends out these messages, and each time Nehemiah turns him down. It had to take a lot of courage to do that. The fifth try, Sanballat plays hardball, and he sends a letter in which he accuses Nehemiah of plotting revolt by building the wall. So Sanballat does not get what he wants, and so he resorts to making up things about Nehemiah, hoping to intimidate him into meeting. Look with me at verse 8. Of chapter 6, where it says, "For all they wanted to," that's verse 9, "and then I said, I sent to him saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind.'" So Sanballat is running out of options to shut down the wall. And so he, as a last resort, he starts attacking Nehemiah's character, saying things that aren't true, hoping to intimidate him, sowing seeds of mistrust. Have you ever had somebody do that in your life where they just started making up things about you? Maybe it was a coworker, or maybe someone at church, hopefully not at this church, but at some point where you had conflict with someone and they just started making stuff up. That is a horrible place to be in, because your character is being assassinated. And if you value your reputation, there can be nothing worse to happen to us than when somebody starts just making stuff up. You feel helpless. You don't know what to do. How do I defend myself to all this? And so that's often what happens when someone gets desperate. Maybe they've been trying to push you out in a certain way. And so they finally realize they have to just attack you right on, attack your character, the very thing that may be the most important to you. Commentator Derek Thomas imagines a letter being written if Nehemiah would have given in and gone out to meet. I thought this was kind of clever. He says this in this letter, "We are very sorry to have to inform you, but on his way to Ono, Governor Nehemiah met with an unfortunate accident. His chariot collided with a rock and somersaulted several hundred feet over a ravine into the valley below. Despite every effort to save him, we have to report to you that he is dead. Please accept our sincerest apologies." Can you just picture that letter being written by Sam Ballard and the others? He takes the bait and he goes out to meet them. And he happened to die and go over a cliff. Thankfully, that didn't happen. But that's what he's trying to do here. Nehemiah says in verse 9 that they were trying to frighten them by thinking that that would weaken their hands and they wouldn't finish the wall. Ever notice how trouble is lurking? As we've gone through Nehemiah, pretty much every chapter, there's something like this going on, whether it's external or internal. One of the things I mentioned before was when you look at the early church, as the gospel was expanding, this was par for the course with the Apostle Paul. He had internal strife that he was dealing with the churches. He was writing to them. But there was also people externally that wanted the church to die. They wanted Paul to die. So at some points, Paul would just feel so overwhelmed and crushed that he would just want to give up. And we know those verses where Paul says, we're perplexed, but we're not overwhelmed. The gospel is going forth. And so Paul felt that often in the New Testament. We often feel that today, whatever church that we're in. One of the things we're trying to do at New Song is a new mission statement. And we're seeking to grow in various ways. And I can anticipate as we do that, Satan doesn't like that very much. Whenever you have a focus on something that you're trying to do, there will be opposition. And I hope that there's not a lot of that, and that's just part of life. It's there. But I think it's true for the church today. It's true for you as you attempt to do things for God. Kids, as you're at school and you attempt to have a bold witness for Jesus, you know that you're going to have opposition at times. It's true for us as adults. But sometimes we feel like that school kid, right? Some things change, but others do not. No matter what stage of life we're in, when we face opposition, somebody taking us on, it is a tough place to be. It takes courage to stand. So there's always going to be internal and external conflict when the gospel goes forth. One writer says this: "Three of Nehemiah's enemies who appeared earlier in the book have returned. Just when things look as though they might improve, an old problem comes back with renewed determination to undermine the progress that has been made." It's a reminder that the Lord's people must always expect opposition from one quarter or another. Satan, who lies behind these hostilities, is ever alert to employ stratagems of hurt and abuse. So we just know that that's one of Satan's ploys. He is going to try to intimidate us to say, "You can't do this. Who do you think you are? You're not up for this task." And the reality is none of us are. None of us are up for the task apart from the power of the Holy Spirit of God working through us. But this is what they're trying to do. And Nehemiah says, "I'm carrying out a great project. I don't have time for you guys." They're trying to intimidate him. So what does that look like in your life? I would invite you just to think about that as far as application goes. What are those areas that you feel over and over some intimidation? Maybe it's a certain problem that keeps coming back, or a certain person. You think you're making progress, and then on cue, some kind of opposition happens. Or you can maybe see patterns in your own life. Maybe it's something within ourselves, an addiction, or something that holds us back, that kind of opposition as well. It's always going to be a fight. The Christian life is a fight, and there's going to be opposition there. I've had to realize that as a pastor. When you're any kind of leader, it's not just pastors, but when you're leading at work, when you're leading in the community, when you're leading your family, whatever it is, there will be opposition there. And I think sometimes we can start to think that, well, if I'm doing God's will, Everything's going to go smoothly, right? And it just isn't the case. We will be pressed, even sometimes to the point of despair. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. That's one of the things that we're experiencing recently doing foster care, that we've been pushed often to the end of like, I can't do this anymore. But then God will bring something to remind us that he's still at work. And so we know what that's like in our lives as well, to be pushed to the brink at times. And yes, there is a time to walk away from things, and we need wisdom for that. There are doors that God provides to move on. So that doesn't mean that that's never the case. But when we put our hands to something, especially in the kingdom of God, there will be opposition. I think sometimes that's just helpful to remember as leaders, no matter where we're leading at, that there will be opposition. And we need to stay focused. We need to listen to that opposition. Doesn't mean we get, sometimes our enemies have things to say that are valid critiques. But God's mission is going forth in the face of all this. Missionaries feel it all over the place as we hear missionary stories. That's just par for the course in their work, that they will have opposition. And so people will get mad. Think about Jesus. He came to save the world. And you would think, we'd welcome him with open arms, right? But what happened? He got killed. The religious leaders were opposed to him, and they got mad at him, and they tried to derail him. But Jesus did not stray from his mission. The Son of God himself had opposition. And aren't we glad that he didn't give in? Aren't we glad that Jesus didn't say, this is a little bit too much. I don't think I want to do this anymore. Now, he was the perfect Son of God, fully man, fully human. So he had what it took to get the job done. And that's why he is our perfect Savior, taking all the sins upon us on the cross, or upon himself, our sins, and doing it as no one else could do. But I love how Nehemiah ends this section after he receives the intimidating messages. He says in verse 9, you'll notice, "But I prayed, now strengthen my hands." That should be the prayer of all of us, shouldn't it? When we're faced with opposition, when we wonder what God is doing, we have to cry out to him, "Lord, I need your strength. Would you help me? Strengthen my hands so I can accomplish this task." This should be our prayer when we feel overwhelmed. So that's the first way that we see this opposition here, these messages from Sanballat. What's the second way? Well, you'll notice it in verses 10 to 14. We see it in the form of hired prophets to trap Nehemiah. So look with me at verses 10 to 14 again, where it says, "Now I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delilah, son of Mehetabel," I love all these names, "who was confined to his home. And he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you at night.' But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man as I should such as I go to the temple and live? I will not go in.' And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he was pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose, he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me." We don't really know anything about the prophet Shemaiah. There's not very much information about this person other than the fact that Sanballat and Tobiah had hired him. He was a hired gun, a hired prophet to go and do a task to intimidate them. And the messages to Nehemiah didn't work. So now they resort to telling Nehemiah that there are men coming to kill him. Notice it says Shemaiah tells Nehemiah to meet him inside the house of God, the temple, and close the doors. What is going on here? What's wrong with this picture? You might be wondering about that. Well, first, there was no sanctuary rule that would have protected Nehemiah in the temple. So he wouldn't have automatically been safe in the temple. But also, I think this is interesting, the fact that Nehemiah was not a priest. And so he was not allowed in the temple. King Uzziah, you might remember, went into the temple in 2 Chronicles 26, and he got leprosy. So if Nehemiah had followed this prophet's advice, he probably would have been discredited among his people, since they were not allowed, if you weren't a priest, to go into the temple. So Do you see what Sanballat is doing? He's using fear of death for Nehemiah to ruin his reputation and get him to sin. He says, they're coming to kill you. So let's go into the church, close the doors, and be safe. But Nehemiah realizes in verse 12 that God had not sent him, and he refuses to go. So basically, this prophet is trying to trap him and to do something that would not be good. What's even more disturbing here is the fact that a so-called man of God, Shemaiah, hires himself out to deceive Nehemiah. We could go down that rabbit trail of impurity in religious spheres, that often even Satan can use those in religion to do horrible things. But he's basically a false prophet. He's out to destroy a true man of God. We have many false prophets today, those who would claim to be true, but they're not, we know, because they're not of God. They're not in line with who he is. And so that's kind of disturbing to think about, isn't it? That this prophet is hired to go and do this. Nehemiah also mentions a prophetess, Noadiah, who is also up to no good. And the story reminds us that sin and deception can even bleed into sacred spaces. And I hope that you've never experienced that in your life. We think about all the church abuse scandals that have happened over the years. And many of these are coming to light now, I think, by God's providence, of people that knew that people and kids were being abused, and they covered it up in churches to basically cover the leadership and say, well, we'll take care of this internally. And so now there's many that have been sinned against. And if that has happened to you, I'm sorry. I mean, that's a horrible thing to ever have to deal with. And it's not right. But here we see that even in the religious sphere, there can be evil. And that's why we need to be, as a people, that are willing to speak out against sin when we see it, even when it's in the church or things that shouldn't be going on. But this story reminds us that sin and deception can be anywhere. But we can't underestimate, I think, really the maturity that it took for Nehemiah to stand under the onslaught of attacks against him. You know, he just had stuff coming at him over and over and over. And Nehemiah says, no, I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to give in to your traps. But how many leaders have succumbed to that? We can identify with that, can we not? When these attacks come, I'm done. Or the leader just says, I can't do this anymore. Often as a leader at work or church or wherever in the community, often it just becomes so intense that somebody just resigns. And they say, I can't do this anymore. I'm done. I mentioned Luther and the Reformation in that quote earlier. And Melanchthon, who was kind of his understudy, is kind of fascinating looking at their personalities. This biography that we were reading talked about how Luther was basically a lion, and he loved controversy. I mean, he was built perfectly to do the Reformation. I mean, there was people trying to kill him. The Catholic Church was coming after him, but yet he would boldly proclaim the truth. He was just a strong defender, not perfect. If you read his biography, he had a lot of faults about him. And that's a reminder that God uses us as all, warts and all. But his understudy, Melanchthon, was very mild-mannered. Some thought that he was just as brilliant as Luther was, and Luther acknowledged that. But he would get frustrated at him because he was a lot more mild-mannered, and he felt like he would often compromise on truth. But Melanchthon was more about, he wanted unity within the body. It pained him to see the theologians arguing. I mean, we talk about strife today in religious circles. I mean, it's kids' play from some of the stuff that they would do, arguing back and forth, attacking one another over theology. But I just thought it was kind of fascinating to think about how God gives us each different personalities. And so Luther was built for that task. He could take it. But Melanchthon was just, it really weighed on him, and he just wasn't able to do it in the same way. But yet God used them both to accomplish his purposes. He uses all of us with our personalities to do what he has called us to do. So we see that Nehemiah stands strong. But what's the outcome as we end here? What's the outcome of all this fear and intimidation? We're going to end with on a high note. Notice the work of God triumphs. Look with me at verse 15. It says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Let that sink in. The wall was finished in 52 days. They all came together to accomplish this purpose in an amazing time frame. And God gets the victory. That's ultimately the takeaway here. It brings to mind Isaiah 54:17, which says, "No weapon forged against you will prevail or prosper, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication for me, declares the Lord." So Isaiah is reminding us that no weapon formed against God or his servants will prosper. And we see that here, a perfect illustration of it in the walls being built. Notice what it says also in verse 16. It says, "And when all the enemies heard of it, all of the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." It's the great reversal, isn't it? The very people that were trying to intimidate Nehemiah, make him afraid, that the text says now they were afraid. God turns it around and makes the very people that were intimidating God's work, he makes them afraid. Is that like a slam dunk, mic drop, or what? I mean, I just love how it goes out of the way to point that out. The very people that were opposing the work of God are now the ones who are afraid. And God gets the glory. And so we see that God doing that over and over. He does that in our lives often. He'll bring us through a situation and he gets the glory out of it. And so this is what happens here. And I love how it points that out. I love also what Derek Thomas also writes again. He says, "Human hands built the wall. And concurrently, as theologians sometimes put it, God built the wall. Men and women did it, and God did it. This is the grammar of providence." We talked about earlier how we have to keep in tension in Scripture God's sovereignty and our responsibility. In Nehemiah, there's a lot of responsibility there of how they are, earlier, kind of humorous, they're building with a weapon in one hand and their tool in the other. That's kind of a fascinating thing to think about. So they were trusting in God, but they also had a weapon close by. And they were doing wise things. And so God accomplishes things through you and I, through his sovereignty, but he also uses us. And we should never take those out of tension. God is fully sovereign, but we're fully responsible as well. And so, yes, the people built the wall. He used them to do that. But God ultimately is the one who built the wall through them. And he gets all the glory. And as Thomas puts it, this is the grammar of providence. God did it, but they did as well. I hope that's encouraging to you to think about in your own life. God is using us for his purposes, and he's doing it through us. We need to obey and do what God is calling us to do. So, a lot going on here, almost to the point of making us a little overwhelmed of everything that they had to go through to finish the wall. But even in the face of victory, so here we have God did it, they prosper. I think this is fascinating as well in verses 17 to 19. So you think, all right, it's done. The wall is built. Woo! No more things coming against Nehemiah, right? But what does verse 17 to 19 say? It says that Tobiah, one of the co-conspirators with Sanballat, continued to torment Nehemiah. He continued to torment him. Tobiah was related to some who were in Jerusalem by way of marriage. Could get into some applications on family issues here of tensions within families. But the reality is there is this connection here and there's family connections. And so he continues, Sanballat continues to torment Nehemiah. He can't get away from this guy. Have you ever had somebody in your life that you can't get away from? Often it's family members that we marry into in our lives. We have to learn to love them. They're always there. But these local business people apparently had also entered into trade agreements with Sanballat. And so because of this, Tobiah continues to send letters to intimidate Nehemiah. So that's another principle. Even in victory, we still have to trust God, right? There's still going to be conflict. It just keeps coming for Nehemiah. And he had to be exhausted by it. So as we close, just a couple of final points, and then we'll be done. And the first thing is, just as Nehemiah, we will be overwhelmed with fear at times as we follow the Lord. And we're going to be tempted to give into it. So I asked you earlier, what is it that's causing you fear? I would invite you to think about that. What is causing fear in your life as you follow God? Ask God for courage to not give into it. Satan is going to bring everything he has against us. But yet God gives us the strength to stand firm in the midst of this fear and intimidation. So what is it for you? Ask God to strengthen your hands to do the work he's called us to. Second thing is, we need to pray for those who are under pressure to take the path of least resistance. Pray for leaders around us that they would stand firm in the truth. It's a constant pressure for people that are leading to just give in, to take the path of least resistance. Leadership can be thankless at times. It's a lonely place to be at times. And so let's be praying for our leaders, whoever that may be in our lives, that God would give them strength. And so Nehemiah felt this. He felt the pressure. And I'm sure he had people praying for him, just as I hope any leader does. And so be praying for those in leadership, that God would strengthen their hands to do the right thing. So in the midst of all these challenges, the story of Nehemiah reminds us that God is the one who fights for us. The passage last week brought that out, that God was fighting for them. That's really, at the end of the day, all we need to know, right? That we get tired, we're weak, we want to quit. Sometimes we do quit, but God is fighting for us. He gives the victory. He is the one who strengthens our hands. And so I hope that you're encouraged by this this morning. Next week, we're going to get into even more in the book of Nehemiah. And it's just been, to me at least, a blessing to go through this real life book. I think there's so many lessons here. But ultimately, Nehemiah, in some senses, is pointing us to Christ, the strong, courageous one who would not give in, and he would accomplish our salvation on the cross for us. So let us leave this place this morning knowing that God is the one who wins the fight. He is the one that gives us confidence. And so we can go in that truth. May that be a reminder to all of us from the book of Nehemiah here this morning. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word and how true to life it is. Sometimes people will attack the Bible and say that it's not true and there's all these errors in it. But yet when we read it, we know that it makes sense of life, the things that we go through, the way the world was created. And we see these stories, these true stories from the Old Testament, and we're reminded yet again of your work continuing to go forward in the midst of opposition. We know that's true even today as the Olympics are in China. We're reminded that that this is a country that's hauling away Christians from the pulpit even, that is persecuting a whole group of people, the Uyghur people, and a genocide going on as we watch the Olympics. And we know that there are many around the world, even today, in China and other places, that are feeling the opposition to your work. Lord, we thank you that you are strengthening them, and your work is continuing, and it will not be derailed. And we're reminded of that here, as the wall is a metaphor, in some senses, of your work in the kingdom. Your kingdom will be built, and Satan will not win. Lord, we thank you for that assurance this morning, and that you win the victory. Help us with that as we walk out of these doors and experience fear, intimidation, doubt, and even depression, whatever it is in our lives, that we would stand in the firm confidence that you win the battle for us. Lord, we thank you for this great truth. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.